Good morning, family of God. What a great privilege it is for us to join together this morning. To come and worship our God, give him all glory, all honor and praise, for he is worthy of all the honor and all the praise of every man, woman and child on this planet. Amen. He's worthy to be glorified and magnified. Not because of what he does for us, but simply because of who he is, the Creator. The one true God. Please turn with me in your Bible, if you have it with you, and I pray you do, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 16 to 13. That will be our sermon text this morning as we continue our journey through the book of Matthew. And I've titled this morning, A Sermon on the Mount, Part 2. As we go, it will always be the next part, but the sermon title of our text this morning is Called to be Different, the Impact of Salt and Light in Our World. So if you're there, I would read. I start reading from verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, we continue from last week, and we've seen in the previous chapters that Jesus, obviously after his birth, he gets ready to start his ministry, but first he has to be baptized, so that happens. Then he goes into the wilderness, and then one of the first things he does is he preaches a sermon on the mount. And Jesus starts his ministry by doing this. So this passage carries on from the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount that we saw last week. And it helps us understand the key points of Jesus' message. We need to understand what Jesus is doing here. He's setting up the standard for the kingdom of God. He's teaching people something that is strange to their ears. He's teaching in a way that they've not heard before. After talking about the blessings and the duties of those in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus continues to highlight what people are meant to do, what they are to do. And as we discussed this in last week's sermon, and what Jesus is doing this week, he uses the image of salt and light to show the type of people that the people he's talking to and by extension us are meant to be. Now, the main idea of our text this morning is that there are two comparisons here. Jesus uses salt and light, and they are similar and they share the main point that Jesus is trying to make. God's people are meant to make a difference in the world. Believers, as salt and light, are meant to stand out and influence those around them. We are not called to be passive members of God's kingdom. Now, how do we make this impact? By what we say, by what we do, our good deeds. They should make a difference and attract others to the light. Everything we say and do should attract people to Christ as a testimony of what he has done in our lives. Jesus uses these metaphors as short, memorable examples of how a disciple of Jesus should live. And remember I said the Greek mathetes means not only disciple but also student. We learn from Christ. We are followers of Christ. We are followers of the teachings of Christ. Now, both of these metaphors, they show a similar pattern. Salt of the earth is paired with light of the world. and loses its saltiness is spared with cannot be hidden. Although the second one refers to the city on a hill. And after this, the metaphors take a different direction. The salt metaphor looks at the negative. What I mean by that is that it looks at what happens when a disciple loses their purpose. Now, the light metaphor focuses on the positive, bringing light to everyone. Together, they show that true discipleship is about how many lives are touched and influenced by it. Please understand this. This is very important. What Jesus is doing and saying here is not about pointing the finger at his audience or even at us. Rather, he's showing us the reality of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Similarly, when we read Ephesians this morning, what Paul is doing when he writes to the Corinthians and the Ephesians and corrects them, he's not scolding them, but helping them to grasp what following Christ truly involves. When I preach a message that you might feel is challenging or convicting, it's not about pointing fingers at you either. My aim is to always stay faithful to God's word and help explain what being a true disciple of Jesus means. Many of the things in God's word are foreign to the Western ear. When we hear straight speaking sermons, they're foreign to us. Why? Because in the West, for 120 plus years, we have not faced persecution as the church. We've had an easy ride, really. You know, there's not been in the West any ban on preaching or street preaching or evangelism. And so we have found it easy to exist as the church. In fact, if we look at what the church represents today, we even have a term for it, easy believism. Coming to Christ where there's no real accountability, where there's no real price on following Christ. As you can come and say that you're a Christian, and everyone will say, great. And we have this misconception in the church that we should just welcome everybody no matter how and where, because we are Christian and we should. Yes, we should, because we want to preach the gospel of Christ to them. But Christianity is not about staying the way you are. In South Africa, we used to have the saying, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. Amen? So this morning, we come to our exegetical outline, and if you've picked up some of the notes in the back, you'll see that our text this morning is divided in two main sections. First section is verse 13, and the second section is verses 14 to 16. Verses 14 to 16. And verse 13, the heading is the salt of the earth, and verse 14 to 16 is the light of the world. So as we come to the exegetical part of our sermon, where we go verse by verse and look at the interpretation and what it means, we start here with verse 13, and the first verse is divided into two. The first is, you are the salt of the earth. Now, when Jesus is saying you here, he's directly addressing his disciples. And this statement is linked with the previous verses in verse 11 and 12. Now, the idea of a salt has many meanings. Some experts like to think that it symbolizes preservation or stopping things from decaying. Others believe it represents fertilizing the soil, adding flavor like we see in Job chapter 6, verse 6, or purifying as we see in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19 to 23. Now, in the Old Testament, salt was associated with wisdom and was used in religious sacrifices, as we see in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, and also in Ezekiel 43. Now, because salt can mean a few different things, it's best to understand it in multiple ways. Essentially, Jesus is saying that his disciples should make a real difference in the world. Have you ever tried to cook without using salt and then taste it? It is bland, especially when the doctor tells you you have high blood pressure and you need to cut down on the salt. What condemning words. Because we know it's not going to taste nice. Yeah? That's why we love packets of crisps, because of the salt. Tastes good, you know. Now, Jesus also mentions of the earth or the world to show that the message isn't just for Israel, but also for people from all nations. And we see this reiterated in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go into all the world. It doesn't just say go to the countries where the Jews are living. Go into all the world. And we see Jesus, we saw previously when Jesus moves his ministry to Capernaum, there where the Gentiles are living, that this intention is that the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ is not just for the Jews, but for everyone. And for us here, who would have been classed as Gentiles, we say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen. Now, the phrase of the earth can mean that believers make the earth salty by their influence, or that believers are meant to be spread across the earth, to go all over. Now, the most likely meaning here is a combination of both, because followers of Christ, like salt, affect and change the world around them. That's what we should do. Just as they are meant to be the light of the world, as we see in verse 14. The second part of verse 13. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? Jesus is asking a question here. If the salt is not fit for purpose, how will it be made salt again? How can salt lose its saltiness? Some say that salt doesn't actually lose its properties, and that Jesus here is absolutely missing the point. However, here are a few ways that salt can become ineffective. In ancient times, salt from places like the Dead Sea had impurities in it, and that made it lose its taste after a while. Using too much salt on land can make the soil infertile. It can kill it. And once the soil has been diluted, you cannot fix it. Salt blocks used for baking were thrown away after about 15 years because it was deemed that they had stopped working. They had lost their effectiveness. Jesus isn't talking about science here, but he's teaching a moral lesson. His followers must stay effective in their mission. The Greek word that is used here means to become foolish. A disciple who loses their purpose is a foolish person. Similar to the parable of the foolish virgins in Matthew 25 verses 2, 3 and 8. The key point is to remain faithful and effective in God's work. We see the third part of this verse. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, to be trampled underfoot by men. In Jesus' day, this would have been understood, but it would also have been a radical comparison between people and the salt that loses its effectiveness. Salt that isn't salty anymore is useless and can only be thrown away, as we see in this phrase, thrown into the street, suggests. Jesus is teaching that his followers shouldn't let the world weaken their resolve or their influence. If they do, they become worthless, like rubbish meant for the garbage heap. These Christians will be trampled underfoot. And it references the judgment of Matthew 25 because they've become ineffective and useless. Brothers and sisters, when we look at texts like these that are convicting, texts that hold us to account, I encourage you to buy yourself a good commentary or several commentaries. Read the commentary and then tell me how I could preach this text in a different way, because there is no way. Jesus is saying what he is saying. He's saying what he is saying. And I can say it with as much love as I want, and I can make it as gentle as I want. It is not going to change the core message. So if it is convicting this morning, please know that is not me speaking. These are the words of Christ. Jesus is teaching his followers that they should hold fast to the mission. Do you remember when you first came to Christ? You were on fire, baby. Do you remember? You wanted to tell everybody. If people spoke about the football, 30 seconds later, you were talking about Christ and the King. Do you remember that time? And Jesus is saying, if that is in your heart, don't lose your first love, like he says in Revelation when he speaks to the seven churches and speaks to the Ephesian church. He says, but this I have against you, that you've lost your first love. And how do we stay in love with Jesus? In South Africa, and I know I referred to that, but that's where I was when I was a kid. We used to sing a song. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. Did you ever sing that song here? Yeah? How do we fall in love with Jesus over and over and again and again? How do we not lose that passion? By seeing what he's done for us and seeing who he is. And spending time with him in prayer and in communion. You see, it's not just about ticking the box every day to say I'm a Christian. It's about what Jesus is saying here. It's about truly being in relationship with him. Just like you are in relationship with the people around you. Me and my wife, we're married and we live together. If I stop talking to her and if I just say to her every morning, what's up? And in the evening, I come home and I go, what's up? Is that a relationship? It's some sort of relationship, but it's not a good and healthy relationship. Because at some point, she's going to want to know more than what's up. Isn't it? But some of us, when we speak to Christ, we're like that. And the thing is, when we live for Christ, we don't even do that sup every morning. Sometimes we forget for days. And one day we think, oh yeah, I forgot the Bible is there. Sup, Lord. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is setting the standard. And when Paul is writing in Ephesians, or when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's not sucking it out of his thumb. He hasn't come up with all these great ideas. The Holy Spirit hasn't told him anything that is new, because John 16 says that the Holy Spirit does not speak out of his own, speaks the words of Jesus. And when he is, when the disciples are busy writing scripture, when the apostles are writing scripture, what is happening is that the Holy Spirit is telling them the words of Jesus. That is why I say to you, I love the Bible, all of the books, first from Genesis verse 1 to the last verse in Revelation. But the Gospels, for me personally, have special significance, because they are the words of Christ as recorded for us by the Holy Spirit through these men who wrote them. For me, they're special. So when Jesus speaks, I want to listen to all of it, but I pay special attention when Jesus is teaching and speaking, because he's a great preacher. He's bigger than Spurgeon. Yeah. And Spurgeon was the prince of preachers, but Jesus is the king of them. Amen. I've lost my space. I've got to find it. Right. We come to the second section, Light of the World, verses 14 to 16. And Jesus starts here with an assertion. You are the light of the world. You don't have to become it. If you have Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you are the light of the world. Now, light is a common symbol in Scripture. God is described as light in Psalm 18, in Psalm 104, in 1 Timothy 6:16, and in 1 John 1:5. Christ is called the light in Matthew 4:16, John 1:7, and verse 9, chapter 8, verse 12. And he's the light of the world in chapter 9, verse 5, and chapter 12, verse 46. God's people are also described as light in Ephesians 5, verse 8, as we saw this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. Showing others the way to God. With salt, the world experiences God's goodness through taste. With light, the world sees God's goodness through believers' actions, through our actions. In both cases, people should be drawn to God's truth and see its importance in their lives. What I mean there is, when we live as Christ commands us to live, when we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, people should think, I want that. Why don't I want that? Have you ever watched the movie Jerry Maguire, football movie? He's the agent. And at some point, he really gets a relationship. He only has one guy he's looking after. And he develops a relationship with the agent, with the player. And after the player makes it big and he gets the money, he hugs his agent. And another agent and another player is looking at this scenario. And the other player says to his agent, why don't we have a relationship like that? That is what we should be for the world. Our relationship with God, the way we live, the way we speak, the way we talk, the way we are, the good deeds we do, should make people think, why don't I have that? What can I do to get that? Why are they always happy? Even when there's hardships, how do you get that? That is how we should live. And that doesn't mean that we compromise our living, but it means that through our living we glorify God. God's kingdom shines through his people, attracting or should attract others like moth to a lamp. Second part of that verse. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. To show how widespread this idea is, Jesus uses another metaphor. A city on a hill cannot be hidden because it's visible and its lights shine brightly at night. In South Africa, when I was at school, we had military training even at school. And on the camps, they used to tell you, a cigarette can be seen from almost a mile away or a kilometer away. If you're in the military, they would have told you the same. You cannot be in the field, on the border, facing the enemy, smoking a cigarette, because they will shoot at the light and they will blow your head off. Yeah? So, the light shines brightly, even a very small one over a very big distance. One of my favorite theologians, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, he says the following. Any Israelite, speaking to what Jesus is saying here, would immediately think of Jerusalem. But here, the new Jerusalem represents Jesus' followers. Like Jerusalem, they must shine for the world to see. For true discipleship is as unmistakable as light in the darkness or a city on a hill in the open countryside. Meaning you can't hide it. You see it from miles away. He continues. To hide away and avoid being seen is to reject Jesus' call. Any group of believers that wish to remain hidden is no longer truly following him. And what Dietrich Bonhoeffer is saying here is, you have to be a light. We cannot be like the world. If we are like the world, we don't stand out. We are not a light. We have got lost. I want to tell you a little bit about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was born in 1906 and he died in 1945. He was a German Lutheran pastor. He was a theologian and an anti-Nazi dissident. Worked against the Nazis. He's best known for his opposition to Adolf Hitler's regime. And his involvement in the German resistance. Bonhoeffer was a key figure in the confessional church. It was a movement that resisted Nazi efforts to control German Protestant churches. His theology emphasizes the cost of discipleship, advocating for a faith that involves active resistance to injustice. Let me tell you, Bonhoeffer in his time truly understood what it meant to be a follower of Christ, understanding that eventually it would cost him his very life. Bonhoeffer was arrested in 1943 for his involvement in a plot to overthrow Hitler because of Hitler's injustice and what Hitler was doing, including a failed assassination attempt. Despite being a pacifist, someone who doesn't like violence, he justified his participation as a moral duty to resist evil. We know the saying from, I think, William Blake, for evil to exist, all it needs is for good men to do nothing. After 2 years in prison, he was executed by hanging at Flossenbürg concentration camp on April the 9th, 1945, just weeks before the war ended. His death is often seen as a martyrdom for his Christian faith and his ethical convictions. This is what it means to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. See, it's easy for us to sit here in the United Kingdom in a nice warm church and not to face resistance like this. The question is, if we ever do face resistance like this, what would be our response? We could only pray that the Spirit of God would strengthen us and embolden us so that we have a response that is equal to our resolve or to our profession of our resolve. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is asking here, he's asking if your life shows the world that you truly believe in Christ, truly. Can everyone see through your words and actions that Christ is King of your life? And is that faith in Christ affecting those around you and the world that you live in? Do people know? Are you a light? Are you truly a light? Verse 15. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. This helps to explain verse 14. The lamp that Jesus mentions is likely a small portable oil lamp in a house. And it would be foolish to light it and then cover it with a grain bowl. You wouldn't be able to see the light. Jesus is saying it's even sillier for a disciple of Christ not to want to share the gospel, not to want to be the light. Because what is the purpose? It goes on, the verse says, but on the lampstand, puts it on the lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. Instead of hiding the lamp, you place it on the lampstand. Put it high, which is a stand which was made from either pottery or metal. Now, there's some debate over whether the all in the verse here, or whether it means everything in the house, or does it mean everyone in the house? It might seem like everything since the lamp lights the whole house. However, given the focus on people in verses 13 and 16, and a similar passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 33. It is better understood as it gives light to everyone, every person in the house. Now this gives the statement a missionary purpose. God's people must share his light with others. You must be the light that is put on the lampstand that gives light to everyone in the house. Do you get it? You are the lamp. You are the light. You've got to be put on the lampstand. You can't put a bucket over yourself and hide. True discipleship is always active. Active. If it is not, it becomes useless. If it's not active, it's passive. And if you're a disciple doing or saying nothing, this is also what Bonhoeffer is saying, you're useless. What is your purpose? That's the question. What is your purpose? This raises a question for us as the Church of Christ. Is our discipleship active? Or are we passive disciples? Verse 16, Jesus goes on, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." That they may see your good works. And then, "and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This verse wraps up not just the light metaphor, but it wraps up verses 13 to 16 as a whole. It's clear that evangelism here is the focus. God's light must shine through a disciple's life. And it's shown not just as words, but through good works. What does James say? Faith without works, dead. These good works mean living righteously. You see this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 and verse 10 and verse 20. This means always helping others and showing God's love and care in a practical way. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount will explain what these good works look like, and we'll see them later on. But as demonstrating the gospel through our actions, this is a key teaching in the New Testament, often called lifestyle evangelism. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Philippians 2, 15, Titus 2, 8, 1 Peter 2, verse 12, and verse 15. But I want to put a caveat in here. However, it is essential to remember that we cannot follow this modern saying, "Share the gospel and if necessary, use words." Have you heard that? Share the gospel and if necessary, use words. Words are always needed, because how else will people know you are a Christian? If they already know that you're a Christian, great. But if they don't, they might just think you're another nice person. If you want to share the gospel through your actions, let people know that you are doing these things for the glory of God. That is why you are doing it. That is the purpose of your life. Romans 12:1. This is your duty. Let your life be a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. Everything we do is for His glory. Amen. His glory. The phrase "glorifying God" in Revelation is linked to repentance and also to conversion in Revelation 14. It likely means the same in this context. Your Father in heaven is used often in Matthew. It's 20 times Matthew uses it. It's only used once in Mark chapter 11 verse 25. Highlighting the new closeness that is possible in God's kingdom. This is what Jesus is sharing. Saying in the law, you were separated by this big curtain. You couldn't go in. You needed a high priest who went in on your behalf. But now it's different. The new kingdom is going to be different. You will have direct access to the Father. You will be able to come boldly into the throne room because you will be reconciled to the Father directly because of what Christ Jesus is going to do. It shows that our Heavenly Father is near to us. Now, this passage captures the essential Sermon on the Mount as we come to the application of these verses. What do these verses mean? How do they apply to us? If I can just recap what I've just said. God's kingdom citizens, we are called to be salt and light, aiming to reach the world by our saltiness and by the light of the gospel. Verses 16 to 20 stand out, showing that hearing Jesus' words must lead to action. We can't just read the Bible, hear sermons every Sunday, and do nothing. Can't do that. And good deeds are the heart of true discipleship. Not just believing in Christ, but it should mobilize us. It should stir up in us. The Spirit of God should stir up within our hearts. There should be a zeal and a passion and a burning desire for those who are lost. That is what should be happening in our hearts, truly. Not because we are special or by anything we do, but because we have a desire to follow and obey what Christ has said. This is the effect of being filled with the Spirit of God. Amen. Jesus surprised his followers here because he's teaching something that is radical to their ears. When he's preaching later on, they say, wow, this man speaks with authority. He speaks things that we've never understood it in this light. Jesus is calling them to actively change the world. Jesus is saying to the Jews, your religion is not just for yourself. God is for everyone. For them, that's radical. Because for thousands of years, they've been God's chosen people. We are the ones who have been set apart. Because of what is at stake, there is no room for passivity. Because if we do not do what Christ has said, many will die without Christ. Yes? Jesus wants God's righteousness to enter into the world in a way that changes the world forever. God's kingdom isn't just about being king God's kingdom isn't not just about being kind or doing good deeds. It requires a fundamental change in who we are and how we live. Following Jesus in ways that go not just against our norms and our comfortable places, but also against society's norms. When we do evangelism, when we go out on the first Saturday of every month, not everybody who goes there is comfortable in being there, and myself included. This is my gifting, preaching, researching, explaining the Word of God. And even as a pastor, people think, well, it should be easy for you. It's still not easy. I find it easy to speak. But where I shine is when I'm down there is if someone calls me over and says, this person wants to know more. I'm in my comfort. What do you want to know? Let me tell you. But Rachel and Jane and I forget others, but others who are down there, they just have a gifting. They can just go up to people and talk to them. Easy. It comes so easy to them. But if we are to obey God, this is what we are to do. You know? God's call to discipleship means a mission to the world. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus defined discipleship as fishing for people. Meaning to follow him in his mission will bring people into God's kingdom. And it demonstrates that true discipleship involves joining Jesus' mission to the world. Reflecting these metaphors of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This mission isn't just for Jewish people, but it's for us, the Gentiles. We see this in the genealogies of women that are listed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, the visit of the Magi to Jesus' birth in chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, and the ministry of the Gentiles mentioned in Matthew 4, verse 23 and 25. Discipleship means being active in the world, and I'm coming in for my landing, so I won't be much longer. The teaching in verse 13 about useless salt and good works shows that God's people are meant to be actively involved in the world. They are called to make a difference through their good works in both words and actions. This is the core of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus demands a new kind of righteousness, living according to God's will. Only true followers of Christ belong to the kingdom. And this kingdom demonstrates that true discipleship involves joining Christ. But this true discipleship, this membership of the kingdom, comes with two things: privilege and responsibility. And the responsibility is to live as salt and light in the world. A passive Christian is described, not my words, is described as a fool who lost their value, verse 13. Matthew further warns that those who focus on earthly treasures, Matthew 6, 19 to 21, and material possessions, Matthew 6, 25 to 27, will face judgment because they're missing the point. Like a lamp that is hidden under a bowl, passive disciples fail to fulfill their true purpose. The glory of God should be the goal of the church. Amen. The glory of God is the goal of the church. It's not for us. Not so we can have a nice place to come on a Sunday. It's not so we can have a chat and a cup of coffee and a piece of cake and a meal afterwards. That is not it. All of those things should bring glory to God. Amen. That is our very purpose. The glory of God. And let me tell you something. For all of eternity, when you are in heaven, that purpose is not going to change. It's going to be for the glory of God. Even when you are in heaven, yeah, it's going to be for the glory of God. I know many dream of the big Cadillacs, the nice big houses, the big banquets, everything that we can get. No, it's for the glory of God. We will be there to worship Him as His creatures and have fellowship with Him and see Him face to face. But it will be for His glory. The new kingdom established by Christ brings a completely new experience of God's glory, His presence amongst His people. This is beautifully shown in John 1 verse 14 that says that Jesus came to dwell among us. He was made flesh and came to dwell among us. Emmanuel. Now the disciples experienced His glories in ways that they've never known before. This glory is especially clear in the church's mission, where God shines His light into the world, making His glory known to all. In all these ways, discipleship isn't just about believing, but about acting and living out God's kingdom's truths, reflecting His glory in everything we do. How will those in the world see God's glory if we do not exhibit it to them? They cannot and they will not. Conclusion. As we finish this morning, let's remember the powerful calling that we have as citizens of God. We are not meant to blend into the world and hide our faith. Instead, we are called to be salt and light. We are called to be agents of change in a world that desperately needs the gospel's transforming power. The world needs Jesus. Amen. Jesus didn't save us to keep us hidden or so that we could be passive observers. And I've said many times before, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is active, being part of the community of the church. Jesus didn't save us to keep us hidden or make us passive observers in His grand plan. He saved us to shine, to make a difference, to bring His truth, the light of His truth into the darkest parts of the earth. Every good deed we do, every act of kindness, every moment of righteousness is a beacon pointing others to God's glory. And if it isn't, it should be. Everything that we do. Let us not settle for faith that is content with comfort or convenience. Let's embrace a discipleship that dares to be different. I've asked this so many times, what will you risk? For the sake of people who don't know Christ, what will you risk? Let's embrace a discipleship that dares to be different, refuses to follow the world's patterns, and is transformed by renewing our minds and our hearts. Romans 12:2. We're called to be, and this is the vision of our church, part of the vision, we are called to be the visible representation of God's kingdom on earth, showing the world our King's beauty and our King's holiness. Amen. And may our lives reflect God's glory. And may we always remain faithful in His service. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful and thankful for Your word. We are grateful and thankful for Your words. We thank You that every time we open Your word, we are taught. Holy Spirit, might you lead us and guide us. Might we understand what you are truly saying, Lord Jesus. Might we understand that in our modern world, when what is deemed to be the church seems so easy and seems to capitulate to the world and embrace worldly values, might we be a church that is faithful to you. Might not always be easy. It's not always convenient, Lord. Sometimes we are confronted with difficult decisions, and sometimes we are confronted when we speak the name of Jesus by people who don't want to hear the word of Jesus. But as I said to someone the other day, in over 2 years of being in Great Harwood, in sharing the gospel with people, I have never yet once had someone tell me, please stop talking about Jesus. The world is hungry for Jesus. The world is hungry. The harvest is ready. Lord, might you make us bold. Might we have the Spirit of God stirring up in our hearts with zeal and passion for you, O Lord. We ask this in your powerful, precious name, Lord Jesus, for your glory and for your honor alone, Father God. Amen. Amen.